I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermon Podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org.
Hey, if you were asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? How would you answer that question? Christians in the first century would answer this way. And Scott, actually, can you give me the first slide on the sermon? Perfect. Christians in the first century would very likely answer that question, what does it mean to be a Christian, this way. It means following Jesus, and that means pledging allegiance to King Jesus and following him through death into resurrection life. And we just saw an embodied example of that, following Jesus through death into resurrection life. I hope that more and more of Christ Pacific and our community here will answer that question this way, with both words and actions. That what it means to be a Christian is to follow Jesus, to pledge allegiance to him as our King, and to follow him through death into resurrection life. Let's pray, and we're going to see what some Christians in the first century did in Acts chapter 17. Gracious and living God, boy, thank you for the gift of Addie's faith. Thank you for the gift of your faithfulness. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of Luke, also Paul, but Luke, who recorded these words in Acts. We pray that you would help us not only to hear these words and understand them with our heads, but help us to lean into these words with our whole lives. Help us to lean into this truth. Help us lean into you, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, we're going to read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. It'll be on the screen if that's helpful to you, or you can turn to your Bibles. I'm going to be referring to these scriptures for the next 20 or 30 minutes. So if you wanted to open your Bible and leave it open, you could check to make sure I'm reading the right book, which you should do. Make sure I'm preaching from this book and not some other book. Okay, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's home. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. This is God's word for us this morning. Okay, a little bit of a context to begin with. So Paul is on his second missionary journey, and this is a map that indicates his journey. He's going counterclockwise here, and we pick up the story in Acts 17 as he arrives in Thessalonica. That's the top left-hand side of the screen. He's just been in Philippi, and he has made the journey to Thessalonica, probably like a 3-day journey. to this city. And by the way, just for context, Thessalonica, that might sound familiar to you. And that's probably because, as you might know, there are a couple of letters in the New Testament called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You should try to say that 10 times fast. Thessalonians. So here's all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are a couple of those letters. So Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica not too long after he left. So he had a really wonderful relationship with the church in Thessalonica and loved the church and cared for the church and wrote these two letters to the church to help the people there learn to follow Jesus. And as was Paul's habit, when he would arrive to a new city, he would go to the synagogue. And he would go there on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday, and he would point to the scriptures and use the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, to argue, not really argue, but to persuade people that, hey, Jesus is the one that the Hebrew scriptures have been pointing to all along. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills all of this. And so, as was his habit of going to the synagogue and speaking this way, he did this in Thessalonica for three Saturdays or three Sabbaths in a row. Now, we know that his primary audience in the synagogue would have been Jewish people. We also know that Paul had a big ministry with Gentiles, that is non-Jewish people, in Thessalonica as well, because his letters that he wrote to the church indicate that. He had quite a ministry with people who also were not Jews. But we read here in Acts 17 that he began with 3 weeks in a row trying to persuade the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, you've heard me say this before in our walk through Acts. There's an Australian historian. His name is John Dixon. He's written a number of books. He's held professorships at prestigious universities. He's super smart, a great, great historian. He's currently at Wheaton College. He talks about how it is that the gospel advanced so quickly and got embedded so deeply in people's lives in the first century. How is it that the gospel advanced so in a world that seemed to be aligned against the gospel, even in the face of pressure and hardship and resistance? How did the gospel advance so quickly and to such a depth? And he argues that the gospel advanced because the early church was committed to praying. They were committed to persuading. They were committed to serving, and they were not afraid to suffer for the sake of the gospel in order to advance the gospel. And here in Acts chapter 17, we see this happening. We see this happening as the Apostle Paul is persuading the people in Thessalonica, trying to help them see for three Saturdays in a row that Jesus is the Messiah, that he suffered, died, and rose again. We're told that Paul argues from the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. He's speaking primarily to Jewish people, and so it would make sense that he would use their scriptures to build an argument, to be persuasive, to persuade them that Jesus is the one whom they've been looking for. Jesus is the one whom the scriptures have been pointing to all along. And so he begins with the scriptures. Now, in a little bit, his next stop will be in Athens, and his primary audience will be philosophers, aristocrats, people who are not Jews. And in that context, Paul does not use the scriptures to persuade the people that Jesus is the Messiah, because the scriptures don't mean anything to them. So instead, Paul quotes one of their own poets, and he points to one of their own religious shrines in order to make the point to persuade people that Jesus is the Lord. Okay, so back to the synagogue anyway, in Acts chapter 17. We're not really told what scriptures Paul uses, We're not told which ones exactly he points to in order to persuade people that Jesus is the Messiah, that he suffered, that he died, and that he rose again, but we've got a pretty good idea. We've got a pretty good idea based on what Paul says elsewhere, what he writes elsewhere, and what Jesus himself says about himself. So it's not hard to believe, for example, that Paul would have spoken about Psalm 2, where we read that the kings of the earth set themselves against, that the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And I can imagine Paul saying, look, Psalm 2 talks about how Jesus would be arrested and beaten and ultimately crucified on a Roman cross. Psalm 2 says that the Lord's anointed is going to experience these things as the rulers take counsel together and set themselves against him. Maybe Paul spoke about Deuteronomy chapter 21, where we read that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. In fact, Paul writes about this later in his letter to the Galatians. He says the fact that Jesus was crucified on a wooden cross, in other words, a tree, is a fulfillment of this reality of these scriptures that he indeed took on the curse of sin or the curse of the law so that we wouldn't have to live under the curse of the law or live under the curse of sin. We can imagine that Paul was persuading his audience using Psalm 118, where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Again, the religious leaders, they rejected Jesus, and Jesus has become the foundation upon which the people of God must now stand. And no doubt, Paul would have pointed to the great prophet Isaiah, who more than 750 years before wrote these things in Isaiah 53. I can just imagine Paul, you know, say, this is what your scriptures say. This is what our scriptures say, the Hebrew scriptures. He was despised and rejected by others. He was a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, and yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. And I can imagine Paul saying, do you remember the crucifixion where Jesus, God's anointed, was crucified and where there upon him was laid all our sin, that he died the death that really was the death we should have died? We like sheep have all gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And I can imagine Paul saying, do you remember when Jesus showed up? And do you remember what one of your other famous prophets said about him, John the Baptist? John the Baptist sees Jesus, and John says, look, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is, the one to whom Isaiah 53 has been talking about all along. And so Paul points to the scriptures to persuade the people that Jesus, he is the Messiah. He's the one you've been waiting for. He is the one God promised. He is the one who has come to rescue us, to restore creation, to redeem us. But Paul wouldn't have just pointed to the scriptures and used them as sort of like proof texts, you know, just like, ha, look, see, it says here, and this is what happened, therefore it must be true. I mean, he did that, but he also pointed to a larger reality. The larger reality that Jesus' own suffering and death and resurrection is actually characteristic of how God works in the world. This is characteristic of the whole plan of God. This is what God has done throughout history over and over again. In other words, death, then resurrection. Tragedy, then resuscitation. Here's how N.T. Wright puts it. He says, the entire plan of God, the whole sweep of the narrative, is a story whose main themes were all about suffering and vindication, disaster and reversal, death and resurrection. If you think about the defining narrative, the defining story of the Hebrew Scriptures, it's the exodus of the people of God out of slavery in Egypt. So first, there was the disaster of captivity and slavery for 400 years in Egypt. But then that disaster is followed by a reversal when the great hand of God reaches down and reaches in and rescues his people from slavery. Or think about a little later when the people of God are overcome by the Babylonian army. But how the great city of Jerusalem is sacked, its walls are crushed, the temple is destroyed, and most of Jerusalem's leading citizens are led off into captivity in exile in Babylon. Boy, this is suffering. But then later, how God vindicated his people and how the people ultimately returned to Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the temple. You see, this pattern plays itself out over and over and over again. This is kind of the entire plan of God. This is how God seems to work in the midst of history. And so it ought to be no surprise to us that the Messiah is enacting the plan of God through his death and resurrection, through his suffering and then vindication, through the disaster of the cross and then the great reversal in his resurrection. So it really ought to be of no surprise then to us that when we are invited to follow Jesus, we are invited into a narrative like this. This is where we come into the picture. If death and resurrection is the shape of God's plan, and if Jesus suffered, died, and rose, then what do you think your life might look like if you follow Jesus? I know, it's a terrible marketing plan. But what do you think your life might look like if you choose to put one foot in front of the other and follow Jesus? We just got to witness Addie's baptism. And here we see a reminder for those of us who've been baptized of our own baptismal commitment. Jesus, I lay my life down. I give my life to you. I want to be crucified with Christ. I want my old life and my sin to be buried with you because I want to enter into resurrection life with you. The road to resurrection goes right through death. All we have to do is take a look at Paul's and Silas's experience in Thessalonica to see an example of what following Jesus looks like. What happened to them after they preached Jesus? Well, some Jews got jealous, probably the leaders. You always got to watch out for the religious leaders. They're the dangerous people. Some Jews got jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they incited a mob in the city. They went to Jason's house. We've never heard of Jason before, if you're wondering. He's a new guy. Who is this guy? We don't know. There's another Jason mentioned later. We're not sure if it's the same Jason. Some random guy named Jason, who apparently has hosted Paul and Silas. So this riot makes their way to Jason's house because it's here that they're going to grab a hold of Paul and Silas and do who knows what. Paul and Silas aren't there, so they're like, great, good enough. We'll just take Jason. So they drag Jason before the city authorities, and they say, this man has been playing host to people who are turning the world upside down. Paul and Silas have been turning the world and all of their followers, all these Jesus people, have been turning the world upside down everywhere they go. And now here they are in our town, turning Thessalonica upside down as well. They're turning the world upside down because they were preaching Jesus' message that the last shall be first, that the way up is to go down, that the poor are actually blessed, that if you want to be great, you've got to become a servant. And all of this, of course, is because they professed allegiance to King Jesus. So they were just teaching what Jesus taught and doing what Jesus did. They were turning the world upside down. The second accusation is actually the more serious. The second accusation that this mob and the religious leaders and these ruffians leveled against Jason and Silas and Paul. And that is that these guys are professing allegiance to a king whose name is not Caesar. And in a world where Caesar is Lord, in a world where Caesar is king, where Caesar is often recognized as a son of God, in that context, to pledge allegiance to a different king is an act of high treason. And to encourage others to do the same is called sedition. These are very serious crimes. This is a very serious accusation. But Paul and Silas and Jason and the others, they didn't set out to be treasonous. They're not trying to be seditious kinds of people in Thessalonica. In fact, the New Testament, I think, paints a pretty good picture of the Apostle Paul being a decent Roman citizen. He was a decent citizen of the Empire of Rome. But Paul's primary allegiance was not to Caesar, it was to Jesus. Paul had no doubt heard of Jesus teaching about paying taxes. You might remember this too. When Jesus is kind of challenged and kind of asked by some people about, you know, paying taxes and where is your allegiance? And Jesus says, show me a coin. You know, pull out a Roman coin. So they do. And Jesus says, whose image is on that coin? They say, Caesar's. And Jesus says, wonderful. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God. Between the lines there, what Jesus is saying is that coin has got Caesar's image on it. I mean, it sort of technically belongs to Caesar. So give it to him. I guess pay your taxes. But give to God what belongs to God. And the image of God is inscribed on each and every human heart. You belong to God. You were created in his image. So sure, give your taxes to Caesar, but give your whole life to the living God. That's what it means to pledge allegiance to Jesus. Give your life to him. I began today by asserting that following Jesus means pledging allegiance to the king and following the king through death into resurrection life. When you give your life to Jesus, you're laying your life down. You're putting to death your old life. Paul and Silas and Jason's experience in Thessalonica, where they're accused of turning the world upside down and professing allegiance to another king whose name is Jesus, got me to thinking, could my neighbors, could my colleagues, would my friends look at my life and accuse me of this? Could I be accused of these things? I got to thinking about pledging allegiance to Jesus and what that means. And I'm pretty sure that it doesn't mean placing my hand on my heart and saying a brief prayer every morning before class begins. Pretty sure that's not what it is about. I'm pretty sure that pledging allegiance to Jesus means a number of things. First of all, it means aligning my life with kingdom values. Aligning my life with gospel values. Aligning my values with Jesus' values. Do I value what he values? Values are like those fundamental beliefs that are the foundation upon which your life stands. They're the fundamental beliefs about what you think is important. Is what's important to you resonant with what's important to Jesus? Pledging allegiance to Jesus is about pursuing kingdom priorities. You know, this is similar to values. Values are the foundational beliefs about what you believe to be important. Priorities are like the decisions and actions that are born out of those values. So, for example, here's a silly one. I'm thinking about it because I didn't get quite enough sleep last night. If you value your health, a priority for you might be getting enough sleep. And so if you value your health, a priority for you might be getting enough sleep or flossing your teeth once a day. Okay, now you know the things I struggle with. Aligning with kingdom values, pursuing kingdom priorities, and then finally, and this is really it. This is kind of like a summary of it. Just serving the king. Jesus, I'm at your service. I will do whatever serves your purposes, your ends. I will align with your values. I will pursue your priorities. And this requires me to die to my values that don't align with his. This requires me to die to my priorities that don't align with his. This requires me to no longer serve me as number one, but to serve Jesus as number one. Am I pledging allegiance ultimately to my own priorities, my own values, my own ego, or am I pledging allegiance to Jesus? And you know what happens when communities of people do this? Do you have that bulletin? The Sunday bulletin? Pull that out. Take a look at that. Just the front of it. The green side? Yeah. This is a test. What's it say on there? When communities of people do this, it turns the world upside down. It turns the world upside down. It turns upside down the world's systems that disenfranchise women, that disregard children, that deprecate foreigners, that deplore poor people, and that leave disabled people in the ditch. Those were the priorities or the values of the world in the first century. I think we could make decent arguments that not a lot has changed. But when communities of people do this, we turn those systems on their head. We turn those systems, well, right side up. Why would we do this? Why would we follow in Addie's footsteps and lay our lives down so that we can enter into the life that Jesus gives us? Why would we do that? Why not align my life with my own values and my own priorities? And why not serve my own interests? And the answer to that question is because this is what Jesus has done for you. Jesus has aligned his life in such a way that he gave it up for you. Jesus has chosen to pursue you. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. It's in Mark 10:45. This is what Jesus has done for us. So the invitation of the gospel is simple, is not to do anything new or different, but rather to respond to Jesus with many of the ways in which he has acted towards us. He aligned his whole life in such a way that he gave it up for us. He has been passionately pursuing us with his love since the beginning of time. And he, the Lord of the cosmos, the one who flings the stars into the sky and keeps them there, this one has come to serve me, to serve you. Yeah, that's what he said. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he invites us to follow him and to align our values and pursue to align our values with His and to pursue His priorities and ultimately to serve Him. And in so doing, let's be part of turning Huntington Beach upside down. Let's be part of turning Costa Mesa upside down. Let's be part of turning Westminster upside down, Newport Beach upside down, all of Orange County upside down. You know what? Let's do a little bit of that in Guatemala. Let's turn Guatemala upside down. Shall we? Friends, let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you have come, that you have pursued us. Thank you for the communion table where we remember that you have come and pursued us and given your life as a ransom for many. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon podcast. To hear more of our sermons, to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpchb.org.